to date on Golden Oldies here. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it's true. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before, because you are abounding in love and grace and mercy. Your providence is good, and we thank you. We recognize, O Lord, that you are the one who saves us. You are the one who keeps us. And we thank you. Thank you for that assurance that we have, that you are our Lord today and heaven is our home tomorrow. Thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for helping us as we have been digging into it. And we pray that once again today, you will manifest yourself through your word. Thank you, Jesus. Teach us. Inspire us. Convert us. Transform us. That we may walk as you walk. In your name, amen. All right, we have looked at the nature of the church, and we're looking now at the conduct of the church. And Paul has five walks that he wants to talk to us about. The first one we started on yesterday, the walk in unity. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And we talked about yesterday the walk of unity in faith, where we are all one in Christ. We are all one in our belief, and that's not merely intellectual, but it's also a matter of what we stake our lives on. Then he says, but, verse 7, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And then he quotes from the Psalms. Psalm 68, verse 18, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Now there's, I think, a reason why this particular verse came to mind at this point. Because this verse is quoted in the Pentecost liturgy in the synagogue. Pentecost occurs 50 days after Passover. Passover occurs around April 15. So, 50 days later is around June 1st. Passover, of course, remembers the departure from Egypt. And in particular, the deliverance from the death angel. It's interesting, when you look at the scriptures about the Passover, it's not so much Independence Day. It's not the day that God got us out of Egypt. No, it's the day that God delivered us from death. I think that's quite significant. Then, June 1, or Pentecost, 50 days later, is remembering the giving of Torah. And, of course, we're going to remember it as the giving of the Spirit. So, that verse. He ascended on high, took many captives and gave gifts to his people. And Paul says, who is it that ascended? Well, it's Jesus. And how can you ascend unless you first descended? And he gave gifts. Praise God. He gave the most marvelous gift of the Spirit. Now again, this all fits into the Old Testament story. God says, I want to live in your presence. I want to live right in the middle of the camp, and that means you got to be like me. And they all said, sure, we'll be like you. They didn't know. They didn't know that there's a rock in here that says, yeah, I want God's way, but first of all, I want my way. And so the Old Testament is a story of people who are frustrated, people who love their Torah, who love the instruction manual, and say, yeah, eat your hearts out, Gentiles. You didn't get it. We did. But we can't live it. Oh God, we've seen some people in whom your Spirit is at work. Is it possible that you could ever give your Spirit to all of us? And God says, I thought you'd never ask. That was my plan from the beginning. I planned to give you not merely the instructions, but the means of obeying them. Oh, he's given us gifts. He's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people think of Easter as the great day in the Christian year. I don't think so. I think Pentecost is a great day. That's what it was about. Jesus shed his blood to cleanse the temple of our hearts so that the great promise of the Old Testament could come true in all of us. The Holy Spirit could take up residence in the temple and enable us to live his life. Wow. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. So I think that's why this passage came to Paul's mind at this point. Yes, he has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit in order that all of us may be one in faith and one in life. And along the way, he gave each of us individual gifts. So Paul is saying, here's this unity of faith and belief, and then a diversity of gifts. Now there are five lists of gifts of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. There's this one in Ephesians. There are two. It's really one that he repeats in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's another one in Romans chapter 12, and there's another one in 1 Peter. And altogether, 18 different gifts are listed in those five lists. They're not all identical by any means. And I don't think that they are exclusive. I don't think that's all the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. But these are 18 representative gifts that he gives. So, all of them have one, prophecy. That's the only one that appears in all five lists. I'll talk about that in a moment. Gifts of service and teaching show up in three of the lists. Five of the terms appear twice. Apostles, helps, and again, I'll talk about that in a minute. Miracles, healing, and tongues, and all the rest appear just once. So, God is giving each of us gifts, and what are those gifts for? And the point that he drives home is they are for the church. They are not for me. This is where, again, I have to say I'm a little jumpy about prayer language. People will talk about speaking in tongues as a prayer language. It's private. It's for my worship and my enjoyment. I'm a little jumpy about that. I don't see Paul in any of these lists talking about gifts that are for me. No, he gives us gifts for the church. He gives us gifts for one another in order, as he says, that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith. What's the diversity for? It's for the unity. What's the unity for? For the diversity. It goes together. So, he says here, not that side, he says here, some are apostles. These are Christ's ambassadors. And these basically are those who oversee the church. These are the ones who give the oversight. These are the ones with the vision. These are the ones who are giving the church a sense of its unity. People ask, are there apostles today? I don't think so. I think this was a gift that was particularly for that time, for the beginning of the church. But you can get an argument there. But then he says, there are the prophets. These are the people who speak for God. And as I said a moment ago, this is the one that appears in all five lists. Well, frankly, I think this is the gift of preaching. And again, this is Oswalt talking. One or two people agree with me on this point, not everybody by any means. But can I say it? Yeah, I'm up here so I can. The church is dying today for want of prophets in the pulpit. Men and women who are inspired by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, and are able to speak with Spirit-empowered inspiration, the very Word of God. Oh my, oh my, how we need that. How we need that. We need people with the gift of prophecy. Then there are people with the gift of evangelism. And basically, I would say this is the missionary gift. Now, we've heard it said here, and there are others. This is the gift of spreading the gospel everywhere. We tend to think missionary, you have to get a passport. No. Again, you've heard it said, if a missionary is not a missionary here, getting on a plane or a boat will not make them a missionary. It is a gift. It is a gift to spread the gospel. I would say, again, we've only got two more days before you throw me out, so there are people on the mission field who don't have this gift. They have other gifts, and God has sent them there for that purpose. But this gift of evangelizing, this gift of spreading the gospel, is here and there. Then he says, there are pastors. Now you see, there's a difference between a pastor and a preacher. There are some good pastors who can't preach their way out of a wet paper bag. But they love their people. They're shepherding them. They're caring for them. They're helping them. Praise God. Praise God. Now, especially praise God for pastors who are preachers. That's a double whammy. That's good news. And then he says, there are teachers. Leader of the church who is a good preacher and a good pastor and a good teacher. Wow. Treasure that person. Treasure them. So those three gifts in particular, and then a fourth. The pastor who is a preacher and an evangelist and a teacher. Oh my goodness. Yes. Now, it's very clear, Paul doesn't make it as clear here as he does in the other places, but it's very clear the Holy Spirit gives these gifts at His freedom. Not everybody is supposed to have every gift. And if you hear somebody, as I did some years ago, who claimed, I have all the gifts of the Spirit. I didn't say it, but I thought it. You're crazy. That's not the way He operates. He gives, it's like the toe saying, I am all the functions of the body. Good luck with that one. No. He gives us different gifts. Now again, I would say, here He lists apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Five. As I say, there are 18. In the total New Testament, and I suspect a lot more. Karen will be upset that I say this, but she's not here, so I'm going to say it. Through the years, she has often said to me, I don't have a gift. I don't have a gift. We go to camp meetings they say, oh, Karen, all right, you'll speak to the women's group, won't you? And Karen says, no, he's the speaker. I'm the talker. But over the years, Karen has developed a whole cadre of women with whom she is in email contact, telephone contact. Oh, she has a gift. It's a gift of conversation, but it's a gift of encouragement. It's a gift of sharing. I don't think it's listed anywhere in the Bible, but she's got a divine gift. So, don't limit yourself by these biblical gifts. What does God enable you as a Christian believer to do in a special way? You have a gift. You have a gift. Now, let me say one more word before I'm not quite ready to leave this, but let me say another word here. When we think about gifts, what are we talking about? I think, number one, it may be a natural talent. God gave you that gift when you were born. And when you become a Christian, it is cleansed. It is now no longer for you, but it is for the church and for the world. It may be a natural talent discovered. You didn't know you could do that, But when you became a Christian, oh my, something that maybe other people had seen but you never had is now unleashed. Or it may be an ability imparted. An acquaintance of mine, as a child and through high school, stuttered almost to the point of unintelligibility. He was given special permission in school not to make oral reports because he could not do it. It embarrassed him and it embarrassed everybody else. And then, would you believe it, God called him to preach. And he said, God, you don't know what you're doing. And God said, yes, I do. And today, he is the most eloquent speaker you could imagine. God gave him the gift. He imparted the gift to him. So, I think those are three ways we might think about gifting. And I would just offer them to you for your thinking. Now, I want to go on to verses 12 and 13 here. What are these gifts for? They are to equip his people for works of service. To serve one another. Some of us who are given public gifts, oh, we're honored and all that stuff. I heard a singer once, and someone said to him, how do you handle the adulation that you receive all the time? And he said, I put it all in a bottle, and at the end of the day, I pour it out on the altar to Jesus. Yeah, yeah. But every gift, whether public or private or anything else, is for serving people. Serving them. So that the body of Christ may be built up in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Remember what I've said about knowledge all the way through here. Personal relationship. Until we become, now this is the NIV, and it says mature. Well, that's not wrong. That's one of the meanings of the Greek word. But if you happen to have a King James with you, it will say, until we become perfect. And there is something here that is lost in mature. What he's saying is, until we are finished. Until we are brought to the point that God intends for us. Now, I've preached on this, I've talked about it, but what is this? This is all you were meant to be. Oh my. Can you and I become all we were meant to be? Yes. Yes. Believe it. That's what he says here. So he's saying, I'm longing to see you as church members, you as a church, being brought to the completion of the picture that I have in my mind of you. As I've said before, repetition is the soul of education. Have I said that before? If I haven't, let me say it again. Repetition is the soul of education. Our problem is we look at that and think flawless. Well, we all know we're flawed. Some of us have bigger flaws than others. But, in the confines of who we are, within the limitations of our own personalities, we can be all we were meant to be. Oh, that's good news. That's good news, friends. And so he says, that's why I've given you gifts. Oswald, your gift is so that others can grow in unity of faith and knowledge of Christ and become what they were meant to be. If you use your gifts for yourself to try to make yourself look good, the church will suffer. Well, that's true for you as it is for me. Whatever your gift is, it's for the church. It's for others in order that we might be one in faith, know Him intimately, and become all we were meant to be. In Christ. In Christ. Okay. And what is this that we're meant to be? Look at the very last phrase. Attaining the full measure of the fullness of Christ. That we may grow up into Christ's fullness. A little earlier, he said in verse 19 of chapter 3, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So he says, your house is to be filled with God. Your house, if you have any question, what does that mean, is to be filled with Christ. Wow. Therefore, don't be infants any longer, tossed back and forth and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning of craftiness. The purpose is that we should enable people to recognize the truth and to recognize lies. How easily we're blown here and there. That sounds good, so do it. No. Our gifts are to be used to help one another recognize the truth and recognize lies and not be swayed by them. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up into the head that is Christ. He's using here the figure of the body, isn't he? You're a hand. I'm a foot. She's a knee. He's a hip. All of them united by one thing, their love for the head, Jesus. And their leadership by the head. That's the goal. That's the goal. So, number one, walk worthy of your calling. And your calling is to be one in Christ. Well, number two, walk in holiness. Walk transformed. Now, I think there's an order in these five walks. I don't think Paul just, oh, well, okay, let's talk about that kind of walk. And let's... I think he's progressing. So number one, we've all got to be bound together in a common goal to become all we were meant to be in Jesus. What's that going to mean? It's going to mean, number one, I tell you this and insist on it. Wow. In the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their thinking. Don't walk. You've been brought out of that world. You've been brought out of that life, and you've been brought into the life of the Scripture. You've been brought into the life of Christ. Don't live that way any longer. Now, what's the problem? Notice the last phrase in verse 17. In the futility of their thinking. What's the problem with the world? The problem is messed up thinking. It's fascinating to me, and again, I quote Genesis 17:1 all the time. I also quote Genesis 6:5 all the time, because it is so profound. We're only six chapters into the book, and God says, the very way they shape the schemes of their hearts is only evil continually. Wow. Tell us what you think, God. Wow. This word is a fascinating one because it can be, in Hebrew, it can be positive and negative. It tends to be only negative in English. But the very way they shape the structures of their thinking. Now, remember, the heart in the Old Testament and in the New as well is not primarily the place of feeling. The heart is the control panel of your life. It is where you feel, but it's more importantly where you think, and most importantly where you decide. It's the core of your being. In the very core of our being, the way we think is corrupted completely. Wow. Wow. What does that mean? They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Wow, that is such a pregnant sentence. It is loaded. They are dark. They can't see the light because of their ignorance. Ignorance, which is a result of hard hearts. What's our problem? Where is this coming from? Why is the world such a dark place? Because we have hardened our hearts. Our hearts. It's my life and I'll do what I want with it. There it is. I will not allow anybody else to tell me what's good for me and what's bad for me. Go right back to Genesis 3. I never can get away from how profound that little story is. What's good? Good is creation purposes. What's evil? That which is contrary to creation purposes. Am I going to let my Creator tell me what the purpose of life is? Am I going to let my Creator tell me what's contrary to the purpose of, no, no, give me that apple. I'm going to decide what's good for me, and I'm going to decide what's bad for me. Nobody else. And God says, that's going to make you dumb. It's going to make you stupid. You will do stuff to yourself that is destructive. Why would you do that? And that's going to issue in darkness. Moral darkness. Having lost all shame, verse 19, they have given themselves over to desire. This NIV says sensuality. What is the problem? What is the problem with the world? The problem is the rule of desire. Now, the Buddhists understand that. I want what I want when I want it, and I'm going to have it. And that is destroying the world. The Buddhists understand that. What do the Buddhists say? The Buddhists say, well, all right, you got to kill desire. You got to bring yourself to the point where you want nothing. And if you get there, then, whew, you'll get off the wheel of eternity and become nothing. That's good news? I don't think so. But they understand the problem. Christianity says, oh no, desire is not bad. God don't make no junk. Desire is good. But it's when desire is in control that it's bad. I mentioned C.S. Lewis yesterday. He has a wonderful line. True humanity is when the desires are in control of the will, and the will is in the control of God. True humanity is when the desires are in control of the will, and the will is in the control of God. Yes. Yes. Sex is good. Food is good. Drink is good. Sleep is good. The problem is, if I could just have all I want of it, I would be happy. No. No, you wouldn't. When I get a cold and my nose plugs up, I lose my sense of taste. It's amazing. I don't want to eat. Sometimes I think, Lord, plug up my nose. But I realize the pleasure of food is a good thing. It's a gift from God. And so I sit down to a meal, and aren't these ladies good cooks? And think, oh, how tasty that is. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the pleasure of eating. Oh, but God, give me the ability to push back from the table. But there it is. What's the matter with the world? The matter with the world is desire has come to rule us because of our hardened hearts. And in our ignorance, we think that if I could just have all my desires satisfied, I'd be happy. No. Because you see, the desires are always misleading. If a quart of ice cream is good, a half gallon would be better. There's never enough. There's never enough. It's fascinating when we look at what's happening in our society. L G B T Q. About 1977, our pastor was involved in one of the endless, endless discussions in the United Methodist Church about sexuality. How many millions have we wasted on that? And at the end of the conference, as we were going home, he said to me, John, this is not about homosexuality. This is about bisexuality. This is about having no limits upon my sexual expression. Yes. Yes. I will satisfy this desire any way I please and every way I please, and nobody will tell me otherwise. Walk transformed, Paul says. Walk transformed. Don't walk like you used to walk. I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. Wow. This is pretty serious. Now then, he says, you were taught differently. Verses 20 to 24. You're Christians. You weren't taught that. When you heard about Christ and you were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off, NIV says, your old self. Now, I know they're struggling. They're struggling with gender issues. What Paul says is the old man. Well, that's problematic. You ladies are supposed to put off the old man. Yeah, well. But I have to say, I don't think the old self is a good translation. I think really it's the old set of attitudes. But that's not strong enough. Because that suggests that you can sort of choose what attitude you want. But it's deeper than that. The old disposition. All these words have difficulties. The old nature. It's the whole complex that he's just been talking about. There's something in me, there's something in you that tends us away from God, that tends us to our desires, that tends us to our will. So maybe it's tendency? Anyway, hear what I'm saying here. Paul says, you were taught when we first preached the gospel to you that you gotta quit acting that way. You got to put off those old tendencies. That old nature. That old way of thinking. That old way of acting. So he says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put that off, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires. Now I want to say again, desire is good. God made our desires. The problem is when the desires are in charge. If I just had more to eat, if I just had more sex, if I just had more possessions, if I just had a higher position, if I just had more power. Deceitful desires. They lie. They will not satisfy you. They will not make you happy. Put that off. To be made new in the attitude of your minds. To put on a new tendency, disposition, nature. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Okay, so he says, that's what you were taught. But now look what happens here. So, start living that way. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. You taught them, Paul. You taught us what the truth is. You taught us that our desires are to be surrendered to God, that our will is to be surrendered. You taught us that. What do you now? Put off falsehood. Speak truthfully to your neighbors. We're all members of one body. In anger, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Don't give the devil a foothold. Anyone who's stealing has to steal no longer. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Why do Christians need to be told to quit doing this stuff? If they've been taught, if they're born again, why does Paul have to say this to them? Why does Paul have to insist, quit walking that way? It's almost as though Paul studied under John Wesley. And I want to say this as clearly and as forcefully and as briefly as I can. There is a potential in the Christian, in the convert. Let me say it that way. That old tendency, that old nature, that old disposition, the potential for its destruction is there. But, let's see what I said here. You cannot believe God to do for you what you don't know you need. That potential has to be brought to life. He says much the same thing in the book of Colossians. He says, you're dead. Now die. I'd like to see him do that in a funeral home. You know, here she is laid out so nice and natural. Why do we say that? They don't look natural. They look dead. So Paul walks up to the coffin and says, you're dead. Now I want you to die. Paul, she's dead. As a Christian, you're dead. Now die. What's the problem? The problem is we don't know our need. And what is the need for a fully surrendered will? Here's someone who has come to the altar to accept Jesus. And they rise with tears in their eyes. And we say, have you accepted him? Yes. Has he saved you? Yes. Are you going to live for him? Yes. Am I going to say, little do you know. It's just like the Hebrew people at the foot of Sinai. God says that you're going to keep this covenant. They say, why, sure. Why wouldn't we? There's nothing cruel here. If you're going to be in a covenant with me, you got to eat your kids. There's nothing brutal here. If you're going to be in a covenant with me, you have to eat dirt 3 times a day. There's nothing crazy here. If you're going to be in a covenant with me, you got to jump 10 feet straight up and stay there for 15 minutes. No. It's all straightforward. Are you going to do this? Sure. Yes, Jesus. Come on, Moses, quit repeating yourself. If you don't hurry up, we're not going to get to the cafeteria. But they didn't know. They didn't know there's a rock in here that says, oh yes, I want God's blessings, but I want my way. And the, yes, ma'am. Yes, yes. Bring that potential to life. It's like a house. It's all wired, but it's dark. What's the matter? Nobody has thrown the switch. Paul is saying, you need to walk transformed because now you have surrendered your will and in faith believed him to do that. That's what's going on in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Lord, I can't do that. Paul says, everybody in the Mediterranean world knows your faith. And I'm praying night and day that I can come to you and supply what's lacking in your faith. What? Uh-huh. You don't know that you can believe God to take your will and make it wholly His. You cannot believe God to do something you don't know you need. That's what's going on in all Paul's letters. If you look at them, in all Paul's letters, he's talking to Christians and calling on them to step forward into a transformed life. Bless his name. Bless his name. So, what's the evidence of the new self, the new person, the new tendency, the new attitude? It's all for others. If you will let me live in a closet, I'll be the holiest person you ever met. But putting up with people. Put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share. Why should you quit stealing? So you'll have money to give to people who need it. Oh my. Don't let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up. And here it is, what I said last night. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What grieves him? Bitterness, rage, brawling, slander, malice. What pleases him? Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. If we will allow the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, and that's what this is all about. If we will allow the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, we will be a blessing to other people. We will be an encouragement to them. We'll be a grace to them. Because we've gotten ourselves off our hands. That's good news. That's good news. Holiness is not a demand. Holiness is a gift. The love of Christ transforming us. That's what he wants to do. And the question is, will you and I let him? Is my holiness for me, or is it for you? Is your holiness for you, or is it for me? That's what it's about. That's what this is all about. Paul says, I insist that you bring this glorious potential to life for the sake of the unity of the body. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your gift. Thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit in order that we may live lives for others. Thank you that you have given us the gift of getting ourselves off our hands. Thank you that you have given us the gift of living the very life of Christ up to the fullness of that standard. Wow. Yes, Jesus. Do it. Do it in every one of us. And we'll thank you. In your name, amen.